Good morning again. Today we are going to be in Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 37. Mark 13, 24 through 37. We're continuing today in our walk together through the book of Mark in a section that is often called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave this teaching to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the temple and all of the entire city of Jerusalem. And in this discourse, as we talked about last week, Jesus is responding to some of his disciples who have asked about signs and times related to Jesus' declaration in verse 2 that the Jewish temple in Jerusalem would one day be destroyed. Again, today we are in part 2 of this teaching. And as we said last week, this is a very difficult text to understand. One reason is that Jesus' words in this passage are deeply rooted in Old Testament prophecy. And texts like this that are rooted in Old Testament prophecy, which point forward to future events, can be difficult to understand because of something that we call type and archetype. That many prophetic pronouncements in the Old Testament have a specific fulfillment in a relatively immediate future from when they are spoken, at the type, but prefigure a greater fulfillment at a later point in history. It's an archetype. And last week we saw that there are several views about whether or not type and archetype is a device that Jesus is using here. Was Jesus talking only about the coming destruction of the temple in AD 70? Was he speaking only about a future time of God's judgment in the last days? Or was he speaking of both? The destruction of the temple in AD 70, an abomination of desolation that happened in real time and space in the temple, as well as a final abomination before God's end-time judgment on the world. And we saw that there are godly, faithful, Bible-believing scholars who can and do side with any one of those outcomes, and sometimes everywhere in between. But most importantly, what we saw was that the focus of Jesus' message is not to get his followers to decipher a hidden futuristic code, but to be faithful to God in the present. To recognize that no matter how these events unfold, God is sovereign over the days. God will rescue his people. God is in control, even when it seems like this world is anything but. And so today, as we continue with the second part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, again, we have Jesus making a pronouncement about likely future events. And again, we have Old Testament imagery and warnings and exhortations to Jesus' followers. Again, we have questions of when and how and what. But I want us to see clearly today that while this text continues to carry each of those themes, it also carries the same foundational charge to be ready and faithful now, so that we will be ready to encounter whatever is to come. This was true for the disciples on the Mount of Olives. This was true in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. This is true globally in 2023, and it will continue to be true until Jesus comes and makes all things new. So let's read today. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Okay, going back to verse 24, Jesus says, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Okay, well, what are those days and that tribulation? Well, recall in verse 3 through 13, Jesus warned the disciples that after his resurrection, there will be many false messiahs, even some claiming to come in the name of Jesus, who will lead many people astray. There will also be famines. There will be earthquakes and wars. But those do not necessarily signify the end. Rather, Jesus says, those are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But then in verses 14 through 23, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to be, which has been interpreted a variety of ways. But as we saw, presumably from 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and Revelation 13, will also have some form of future fulfillment. So in those days, Jesus said in verse 19, there will be such great tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen before and will never see again. And it's in the context of that tribulation that Jesus says these words in verse 24 through 25. After that, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall, the powers in the heavens will be shaken, the Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory. You know, just like the previous section, Jesus' words here are filled with Old Testament Jewish apocalyptic references. The language that Jesus uses here regarding these events is not new. He wasn't just making this up out of thin air. There are many Old Testament references that use similar language to depict a cosmic, cataclysmic event signifying a day of judgment from the Lord in which the sun and moon will be darkened and stars will fall away and heavenly bodies will be destroyed. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see this in Isaiah 13:10 and 34:4. Jeremiah 3:16 and 18, 31:29 and 33:15. We see it in Daniel 7:13 through 14, Joel 2:10, 28, 3:4 and 15, Zechariah 8:23, Ezekiel 5:1, Amos 8:9, just to name a few. It's the same imagery that we see forward in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 14 and 8:12. Okay, now I don't expect you to remember all of those. Yeah, but I say all of that to show that this did not just come out of nowhere. What Jesus is saying is that what the Old Testament prophets said long ago is actually going to happen. Jesus is not presenting a new and impending judgment and day of the Lord, but confirming the old. Now, it's important to note Most, if not all, of these prophetic references mentioned in the Old Testament did have future and direct fulfillments in real time and space in human history. For example, many of these prophecies of judgment were foretold against the nation of Babylon, or the nation of Assyria, or prefigure the Roman occupation and destruction of Jerusalem. Many of these warnings were about events that did already happen. But recall, type and archetype. Type and archetype. The cosmic descriptions of destruction above that were used in the Old Testament in some ways were used literally and in some ways figuratively. These events also can foreshadow or pre-echo future greater events that will befall the world and God's people. The question that lies at the heart of understanding this text is that in using and borrowing this Old Testament imagery, is Jesus speaking literally or figuratively? And both are certainly within biblical bounds. The Bible uses a lot of metaphor and imagery and repetition to express certain points and realities. However, just because a statement seems strange or out of the realm of physical probability to us doesn't necessarily mean that it's figurative. Jesus very well could be speaking literally here. There could be a coming cosmic event in which planets, stars, and galaxies are shaken. And this event could take many forms. We know that planets and stars and other cosmic entities are constantly in flux in a revolving and expanding and colliding universe. Okay, it's crazy out there. If something can happen to a star, and our sun is a star from which the moon derives its reflected light, it is certainly within the realm of possibility that a cosmic event could cause all of these things to happen. This could be a literal physical reality that Jesus is referencing. Remember, when Jesus spoke of the destruction of the temple, no one believed he was speaking literally, and it happened within 40 years. Jesus' words can be assumed to be literal. At the same time, the language that Jesus uses here can also be interpreted figuratively. These types of figurative metaphors are common among the Old Testament prophets who warn of the coming judgment of God or the day of the Lord. I'll read to you Isaiah 13:9. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Okay, these words from Isaiah sound very familiar to our passage today. Yet this passage from Isaiah is actually a proclamation of future judgment against the nation of Babylon, the one that destroyed the first temple, carried off God's people into exile, a nation that actually was destroyed. So these cosmic descriptions were used figuratively, yet described an actual event that actually happened. So biblically, Jesus' words can be assumed to be figurative. In context, however, by speaking of the coming Son of Man, which was Jesus' favorite name for himself as the Christ, which was given in Daniel 7 that we read, in speaking of his coming in the clouds with great power and glory, it certainly appears that Jesus is speaking of his literal second coming, an event foretold repeatedly by Jesus himself and spoken of throughout the rest of the New Testament, especially in Revelation. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, which says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You hear the Apostle Paul is using similar language to speak of a future event in which Jesus, the resurrected Christ, will physically come back for his people. And there are a lot of wills there. Not one, maybe, might, or could. And Jesus is coming back. This will be a future cosmic, miraculous, supernatural event. And as Paul says, this truth should be an encouragement to God's people, not a source of speculation or fear. Verse 27. "And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Okay, there are a few ideas about Jesus' words here. In speaking of angels, Jesus could certainly be speaking of the angelic beings from heaven who will gather his elect church at his coming and receive them to himself. That, to me, seems like the most probable interpretation. At the same time, some scholars point out the Greek word angelos, which we get a word angels, also literally means messenger. There are some who argue that Jesus is referring here to the proclamation of the gospel in Acts and beyond. That Jesus is saying he will send the message of the gospel via his angelos, his messengers, in this case the apostles, who will share the gospel, build the church, and will do so receiving people from across the globe. Okay, maybe. But either way, Jesus says these angels will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, these are words often used in the Bible to simply mean everywhere. Specifically, these phrases are combinations of what God says to his people in Deuteronomy 34:13-8 and Zechariah 2:10. And in those passages and others like them in the Old Testament, God speaks of the gathering of exiles and captives, the Jewish nation of Israel, scattered throughout the world, being reunited in Jerusalem. Here, however, the gathering signifies a new and greater gathering in a new and greater home through the true and greater Savior, Jesus the Christ. Okay, so same words, actual events, one historical fulfillment and one future. Again, type and archetype. Look at verse 28. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." A couple of points to unpack in these verses. Jesus' words, "this generation will not pass away until all these things take place," seems very significant. The Greek word used here for generation is genea. Its uses in the Bible include both reference to a specific age of people living in a certain day and time, as well as a metaphorical group of people throughout succeeding ages who are united in some aspect of pursuit or character or identity. And biblically, again, it would be in bounds to believe Jesus is speaking about the immediate physical generation of people living at that time. In this case, Jesus would be saying that these things refer to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which is less than 40 years in the future. This view, however, has some interpretive issues, especially related to Jesus' words about the glory-filled arrival of the Son of Man. Now, biblically, it would also completely be within bounds to believe Jesus is talking about the generation of his church, including us, his followers throughout time and space who will endure even the toughest persecution to the end. In this case, Jesus would be saying that these things refer to the end times tribulation and the final arrival of Christ at his second coming and the retrieval of his people. This view also has some interpretive issues. But again, we return to our questions surrounding the terms "these things" and "those days" used both by Jesus and the disciples. Is Jesus talking only and specifically about the same "these things" as the disciples when they asked about them in relation to Jesus' prediction of the temple destruction? That's the question at hand. And I'll admit, if you're like me, at this point, your head is spinning a bit from all of these and those things. You may feel a bit lost, a bit hopeless, a bit overwhelmed by this text and Jesus' words therein. I mean, it's good that God gave you an extra hour of sleep for this. Right? This all may seem too big, too complex, too beyond us. Just like, why do we even need to mess with all of this? Well, to you and to us, I bring back Paul's admonition in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. After his similar discourse on these events, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." These words and ideas and topics are not meant to confuse or dissuade or lead to consternation. They are to embolden and to convince and lead to inspiration. You know, these matters and these maybes can make us feel very small and very inadequate and very not in control. And let me say, church, those are not bad places to be, especially in the light of the magnitude, the strength, and the almighty sovereign hand of the God who knows all things, holds all things, is bringing all things to the conclusion that he himself has written as history's author. Okay, it's okay that we don't understand. That's not our part to play. So what is our part to play? Look at verse 32. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come." So Jesus says that our job is not to know or to predict the future, but to be on guard and to keep awake as we walk into it. Our job is to remain vigilant in gospel faithfulness and gospel watchfulness and gospel urgency. Our job is not to know or to figure it out, but to be faithfully ready. Okay, now let's address this briefly. How does Jesus not know the day or the hour? You thought I was going to skip that, didn't you? If Jesus is God the Son, And God the Son is co-equal in everything with God the Father, who knows all things. How is it that Jesus doesn't know when these things will take place? I mean, is Jesus not really God? Does God not really know all things? Is the Trinity not really the Trinity? Is air not really air? What are numbers? Okay, calm down. Okay, let's briefly address two schools of thought on this. One school of thought is that there was a limitation of Jesus' knowledge during his incarnation. This is one way that Jesus' full deity was masked, so to speak, by his full humanity. So in the same way that God is omnipresent or everywhere, not limited to time and space, as a human, Jesus did not maintain omnipresence. He was bound to a body. So too, though God the Son is omniscient or knows all things, as a human, Jesus did not maintain omniscience in this respect. Now, this would mean that Jesus' prediction was simply a highly educated guess, that he was a good reader of the times, that he knew the inner workings of Rome and the political dynamics of the Sanhedrin and the probability that at some point in the near future, something like this was going to take place. Okay, I'll be honest. I really struggle with that view. Because yes, we have seen Jesus get tired. We've seen him eat. We've seen him be very evident in his humanness. But we've also seen Jesus awaken from that sleep to calm a raging storm. We've seen him turn just a few loaves of bread and some fish into a meal for thousands. And nowhere else have we seen Jesus' humanness mask his divinity in this way. Therefore, I struggle to be convinced that we do so now. Now, a second school of thought says that Jesus, in perfect relationship and essence and knowledge with God the Father and God the Spirit, has agreeably chosen to let this decision lie completely within the Father's will and discretion. In other words, Jesus doesn't desire to know. God, the Son, the Word made flesh, delights not to know. That this is a self-willing unknowing, that he is completely fine trusting to the hands of the Father. It's his call, and Jesus stands ready. This is one way that in the Trinity, though God is completely one in essence, the members of the Trinity are also completely unique in personhood. Now, those are just two views among a myriad of others. Personally, I would flinch toward that second view, but I don't want us to divert from Jesus' main message here. That's that five times in three different ways, Jesus warns the disciples to watch and to keep alert. 34, he says, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. What Jesus is clearly and emphatically communicating to his wondering disciples in the midst of this very difficult discourse is a call to two imperative directives. That's faithfulness and urgency. Notice the servants here aren't left just to speculate about the man's return. The servants are each left with his own work. That's their job. To do the work that the master of the house has given them to do and the time and space in which he has given them to do it. And to the doorkeeper, the one whose job it is to stand guard against enemies and imposters and dangers that would threaten the master's servants, he commands, stay awake. Therefore, Jesus says, we as his servants are to assume this same posture and role of active stewardship of the master's things, to be diligent in our given duties, and to have constant, active anticipation of his return. Look, the only things that the servants are to be sure of are that, one, there is a job to do that has been clearly given by their master. And two, that the master is coming back. And three, it matters how the master finds them when he returns. Now, will the servants, and especially the doorkeeper, speculate and concern themselves with when or how the man may return? Absolutely. Preparation and readiness require a degree of educated anticipation, but that is not our foremost duty. Our foremost duty is to be about the work that our master has given. As Jesus says and concludes this teaching, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. In a text with a lot of questions about who's and when's, here we find a concrete truth for every single one of us throughout every single age. That's to stay awake. And what does it mean to stay awake? Well, one, it means to maintain activity and awareness and remembrance and preparedness and diligence. It means to realize that without this diligent, proactive action, that we will be lulled to sleep. We have many, many enemies in our attempts to stay awake. So many distractions, so many forms of numbness, just sloth, indifference, comfort. All of these things threaten to deter us from our given work and our clear call to watchfulness. But it also means that we are those who live in a hopeful anticipation, because he who promises to return for and to protect his people, he is faithful. As one commentator said, this preview of the future ought not lure us to calculate when Christ will return, nor to fear what will happen, but to know that he will come to claim his own. And his coming is his promise, and the gathering of believers to him is our hope. So, church, these verses should embolden us with peace, not shroud us with fear. The fact that Jesus has told us these things in advance means that he cares for us. It means he wants us to endure. It means he wants us to long to be reunited with him and to joyfully trust and obey him as we do. As Titus 2, 12 through 13 says, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, what we need to take from this text is not the question, when is Jesus coming back? But the question, will you be ready when he does? If he did come back today, how would he find you? Would he find you as a faithful servant, diligently tending to the work that he has given? would he find you in active and hopeful anticipation of him, unsurprised and unashamed in the moment when the master returns? Or would he find you asleep, slothful, lazy, even indifferent when it comes to what God has called and equipped you to do? Jesus' words are very clear. This world is temporary, but God's words are eternal, and his work is eternal. What then are you living for? The temporary or the eternal? And how are you living for it? From this text, may I encourage you to live in the firm and trustworthy fellowship of Jesus the Christ, God in the flesh, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our friend. Live for him today. Live to stay awake. Our Master is coming soon. Let's pray. Oh God, you are the sovereign king over time, space, and history, over all of humanity, from that grand scale, even to every single cell of each one of our individual bodies. God, you control and you know it all. And God, even for us today, just looking at a few paragraphs, God, it just seems overwhelming. There's just so much to take in. But God, I pray what we would take from this is that this is really big and that you are really big. So we can trust you with all the really big things. We simply need to be faithful to the things and the time and the place that you have given us. And Jesus, I thank you that as we watch these world events unfold, particularly in the nation of Israel, as we watch these world events unfold, God, we can have peace and security knowing that none of this travels outside of your hands. You are coming back for your own. We can trust that promise. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to do so. It's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.